Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. F-L-O-T, Flatline. Yes, it's Rick Hughes with The Flatline, heard every Sunday morning here at this radio station, same time, same place. Thank you for listening. Thank you for tuning in. I promise you 30 minutes of motivation, some inspiration, some education, but absolutely no manipulation. No solicitations. We're not here to raise money. We're not here to convince you or con you. We're just here to give you accurate information. Information that I trust will help you verify and identify the plan of God for your life, and hopefully, if you would like to do that, you can orient and adjust to the plan. But it all starts with the great news that Jesus Christ, the anointed Son of God, has redeemed you and me out of the slave market of sin. Thus, our debt to God was paid. You and I are now free from the penalty of death, free from the power of sin. There's a lot to talk about here, a lot to say about that. But before we get too far into this, let me make a few announcements today. We have now 66 radio stations across America and 30-plus states playing our show. Many major cities like San Francisco, San Diego, Pittsburgh, Atlanta, Houston, Dallas, Fort Worth, heck, on into San Antonio, Phoenix. I can't keep up with all of them, but they're growing tremendously. Thank you for your prayer support. Thank you for your encouragement as we continue to give the Word of God out in these areas. It's an awesome responsibility and a great privilege to do this. And before I go too much further, I want to make sure that our new listeners at least know who Rick Hughes is. I am Rick Hughes, the host of this show, and we have been doing it for 15 years, but however, maybe not in your area. 15 years of The Flatline started many years ago when I was in Birmingham speaking at a radio station making a commercial for the Bass Pro Shops. I loved bass fish, and I could have been a professional angler, but I'm not. I didn't go that direction. But they asked me to make a commercial for the Bass Pro Shops, and I did that. And the technician at the radio station said, "You've got a good voice for radio. You could have a radio show." Well, one thing led to another, and we did start a radio show in the Birmingham market, and it expanded to Jackson, Mississippi, and on across the southeast to now. It goes from California all the way to New York. And I never thought I'd be doing a radio show. For the past 50-plus years, I've been traveling, speaking to schools all across America. In the early 70s, I spoke in many public schools, but that's all gone away. Now we speak predominantly in private schools. And not Christian schools, but private academies that will allow you to come in and give the Word of God to their students. But let me back up. I grew up in Birmingham, Alabama, in a single-parent home. I never met my father. I really have no idea who my father was. I heard various reports. But my mom raised me in a single-parent home in a federal housing project in the Birmingham area. Due to the crime and the problems in the federal housing project, she would send me off to live with different guardians, people I really did not know and people I did not really care for. So I think she would pay something like $50 a week, and I would get on the streetcar, they called it the bus, and ride out to this person's house on Sunday night, and I would stay there until Friday night, and then on Friday night I would come home and stay with my mom on Friday night and Saturday night, and then go back to another guardian. Well, that went on with several different guardians. And when I was 13 years old, I ran home. I didn't run away. A lot of people say I ran away. I didn't run away. I ran home. I went home and told my mom that I was not living with any more strangers. I was going to stay with her. And she allowed me to do that. During this time, I graduated from elementary school and went into high school at a place called Woodlawn. I think they even made a movie about it called Woodlawn. You can look it up. Woodlawn High School in Birmingham, Alabama had 2,500 students, grades 9 through 12, and I entered it as a freshman and not really an athlete, although I had athletic ability. It was through a coach at a swimming pool who would see me, and he would see me swimming and hanging out at the swimming pool during the summer times, and he recruited me to come play football. And eventually I did. His name was Coach Johnny Howell. Coach Howell was really probably one of the closest things to a mentor that I had. And so it was through him that I started playing football for Woodlawn High School. And also, as I grew and got a little bigger, I got involved in track and field, throwing the shot put and the discus. The football arena was fun. The track arena was fun. However, in the football arena, they have scholarships, you know. You get offers to go to school and play football. And so one of the schools that recruited me was the University of Florida. You know, the Florida Gators down in Gainesville, Florida. And one of my friends and I went down there, and we visited. We got on an airplane, flew down, flew back, and I liked it. And we both decided we would sign with the University of Florida and become Florida Gators. But there was one problem, and that was my academics. I wasn't stupid. I was just dumb because I didn't apply myself. And I got plenty of brains. I just wasn't using them at the time. And so my friend, as we went to take the SAT test, he passed with flying colors, and I got the letter back from Florida that said, your academic scholarship is denied due to your academic credibility. Athletic scholarship denied due to your academic credibility. I went to my coach, and I said, well, what does this mean, Coach? What's going to happen? And of course, he was very frustrated, and he said, I can tell you what's going to happen, big boy. You're going to die. And I'm thinking, die? I feel great, Coach. You know, I'm 6'2", 235 pounds, quick as lightning. Going to die? What do you mean, die? He said, son, there's a war in Southeast Asia, and people are dying in Vietnam, and you're going to get recruited, and you're going to get drafted because you're not going to college. And he said, if I was you, I'd get up to those teachers and do some apologizing and try to get some help and get those grades up and take that test again and see if you can't pass it. Well, that didn't sound like too bad an alternative, die or try to get my grades up. And I could see myself. I'm a big guy. I could see myself trying to hide behind a piece of bamboo in Vietnam. It wasn't going to work. Somebody going to shoot me. So I went to my teachers and I said, look, if you'll help me, I'll apply myself. I'll do better, and I'll get my grades up. And you know, the thing that's amazing is they all said we wanted to help you all along. You're just too dumb to listen. I mean, all I thought about was football and girls and goofing off, and I didn't pay attention. Well, when I started applying myself, my grades came up, not to A level, but definitely up to B's and C's. And I was able to take that test again. This time I passed the test. And it was at this time that another college took an interest in me, since I had not been committed or decommitted from the University of Florida. And that was the University of Alabama. And so I signed a 4-year Grand and Eight scholarship to play football for the University of Alabama, under the direction of Coach Paul Barra Bryant, one of the meanest, toughest old football coaches you could ever play for. I mean, he was tough as nails. I played along with Joe Namath, the famous Beaver Falls, Pennsylvania quarterback that led the New York Jets to the Super Bowl championship. I was a freshman with Kenny Stabler, who led the Oakland Raiders to the Super Bowl championship. They called him the Snake. We were all there in the athletic dorm together at the University of Alabama in 1964 and 65. And then before I got to Alabama, we got into track season at my senior year at high school. Throwing the shot put and the discus, I was able to do well with that and set state records in both events. Throwing the high school shot put almost 60 feet, which was the third furthest throw in the nation that year for a high school student, and throwing the discus about 170 feet. This was all without any weight program, no weightlifting. We didn't have weightlifting in those days. And so I had some other offers to go on a track scholarship to some other schools as well, but we stuck with football, and in 1964, we reported in the fall of 64 to the University of Alabama as a freshman football player. Boy, did I get my eyes opened up. You see, at my school, I was the toughest guy on the team. But when I got there, I found out they had the toughest guy from over at this school, the toughest guy from over at that school, the toughest guy from over at this school. And you had to prove yourself all over again, because now, as a freshman football player at Alabama, you were the low man on the totem pole. I wish I could say I went on to be an All-American at Alabama, because I did make All-American in high school. However, I quit. I left. After 1 year at the University of Alabama, we got out for the summer, and one of the alumni got me a job. And I was making some money. I never really had any money. My mom and I were just low-income sort of people living in that federal housing project. So as I got some money, I got a car and got a job and started partying and goofing off and playing around. And when it came time in August to report back for 2 days, I called up Coach Sam Bailey at the University of Alabama and told him I wasn't coming back. He knew a lot of expletives, that's curse words, so he let me have it and told me they were counting on me to be a starting offensive tackle, that I needed to get my fanny back down there where I belong. However, if you're arrogant like I was at that time and probably still can be today, you don't see yourself as you really are. You see yourself as you think you are. Arrogant people always justify why they're right and everybody else is wrong. And in my arrogance, I wouldn't listen. Because, I mean, I had an apartment, I had a car, I had a job, I had some money, I had a girlfriend. What did I need school for? Is that not dumb or what? And so I meandered off down what we call the My Way Highway. Maybe you've been on that road before, the My Way Highway. And for about 3 years, it was my way. But, you know, I was unhappy when I left school. I wasn't fulfilled. It wasn't what I thought it was going to be. And to tell you the truth, I wasn't really willing to pay the price that needed to be paid to be the kind of athlete that they needed because I was just too lazy. And after 3 years on the My Way Highway, I saw what a mistake I had made. You know, the Aborigines in Australia have a boomerang and they throw it out. And if it hits the animal they're trying to get for dinner, well, then it'll knock it down and they can run and get it. But if it misses, it'll return to them. My mom bought me a boomerang one time and I immediately threw it and it went up on the roof and I never saw it again. But anyhow, my life boomeranged from misery and unhappiness to triple the compound misery and unhappiness. I mean, I had the car, I had the apartment, I had the different girlfriends, I had the money, I had the job. But inside, there was this searchlight that would go around in my soul. And this searchlight would show me all the stupid things I'd done. And I knew inside that I was just such a loser. And I didn't have any peace with God. I didn't even think about God. I never went to church my whole life. Nobody in my family really went to church, and so I didn't go. I think maybe once when I was 11, my mother sent me to a camp, a church camp in Mississippi called French Camp Academy. And she got rid of me for 3 months, and I went down there, and I heard about God. Yes, I did. But I didn't get enough information clearly to understand it, nor to actually come to know Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that summer, I guess 3 years out of college, I was at Panama City with some friends, goofing off. We would all go down there in the summer and hang out at a place, and go to a place called the Hangout. And that's where, of course, we would drink beer and chase girls and fight on the beach, you know, fight. And, you know, after a while, that got old. And then some reason or another, I got tired of it. And I got in my little sports car, my little Mustang, 390 cubic inch Mustang, and came back to Birmingham, which is about a 250-mile trip from the Gulf Coast back up to Birmingham. My roommate wanted to know, what are you doing home? Why did you come back? What's wrong? And I said, I don't know, man. I'm just sick of it. And it was just nothing was adding up. Nothing was adding up. And so he said, well, tell you what let's do. Let's go to the river and let's get the boat. He had a little boat and we could get the beer in the boat and ice it down and go to the river and park it on the sandbar and watch the girls ski up and down the river. And that was our objective on Sunday. However, Saturday was a different story. On Saturday, I wandered into a shopping area and ran into an old girl, a girl I knew in high school named Jane, and she had been a cheerleader. And Jane saw me, and I saw Jane, and we were talking, and I was trying to flirt with her a little bit, as I would have done with any beautiful girl. And I said, would you consider going out with me? And she said, well, where would you like to go? And I said, well, how about, we go to the drive-in, Drive-in theater was big in those days because we'd park on the back row and fog up the windows, make out. And she wasn't for that at all. No, we're not going to the drive-in. And I said, okay, well, how about I pick you up and we go get something to eat and maybe go cruising? No, not that. Okay, well, give me the phone number. So I got her phone number. Next day was Sunday. On Sunday, we went to the river, got the boat loaded up with beer, launched the boat, parked the truck at the top of the hill, went back down the hill, and the boat floated off, sunk, and all the beer left. I forgot to put the plug in the back end of the boat, and it sunk. Well, my roommate wasn't too happy about that, but that was that, so we had to come back home early on Sunday afternoon. And it was on that Sunday afternoon that I called Jane back up again. That's after seeing her on Saturday, and I said, Jane, it's Rick. And would you consider going out with me tonight? And I said, yeah. She said, yes, if you'll go to church. And I went, what? Go where? Where? Church. Listen, don't laugh. Now I hear you laughing right now. Listen, when you get hard up for a date, you'll take church. So I said, okay, I'll go to church. So I picked her up in my little Mustang and went over to this little church, and she wanted to go down to the front row. And I'm like, no way. Sat in the back, and I didn't pay attention. I didn't listen. I was looking around at all the weird people and thinking, you know, if I get out of here, I'm not coming back. It was really strange because I'd never been there before. And the preacher, I guess he did a great job. He didn't yell and scream or anything like that. But at the end, they gave an invitation, and they asked people to come forward. And she looked at me and grabbed my hand, and she said, would you like to go forward and talk with the pastor? And I said, nope. And she said, well, I'm going to go down there and pray for you. So Miss Jane left me and peeled off and went down to the front of the church, took the pastor by the hand, and they knelt at the altar, and they were praying for me. I left. I got outside, cranked the car up. And I thought, if that woman doesn't come on, I'm going to leave her here. Well, while I was out there idling the little hot Mustang, this dude comes up to me. Fellow football player named Larry, and he said, aren't you Big Rick? Aren't you Rick Hughes? And I said, yeah, how do you know that? He said, I'm Larry, and I play football at Alabama, and I was a freshman in high school when you were a senior. I used to look up to you. And he said, I was surprised when I got to Alabama and you weren't there. What happened? Where did you go? Well, I didn't know what to tell him. I just beat around the bush, and then Larry told me something unbelievable. He said, I've met somebody that changed my life. And you need to meet him. I thought he was talking about a football coach or another friend or something, an investment. You know, I said, well, who is it? And he said, it's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and you really need him, Rick. While he said that, I sat there stunned, and about that time, Jane came out of that church and jumped in the other side of the car in the passenger side. She said, come on, we're going to go to a house party. And so I drove over there, and it wasn't what I thought it was. It was a Bible study. And most of the kids were younger than me. Actually, I was 22, and most of them were like 18, seniors, 18, 19, 17. And we sat down, and a gentleman from South Africa named Winston got up and began to speak. And he would call on people to stand up and tell their testimony. And one after another, so many of those young people stood up and said they knew if they died, they would go to heaven. They knew if they died, they would go to heaven. Well, that was the one thing I knew. If I died, I was not going to heaven. I was sure of that. And I sat there that night and listened to these people, and it began to dawn on me that maybe I should talk with Winston. I mean, I just never talked to people about stuff like that. I didn't even own a Bible. But when it was over, I went up and introduced myself and shook his hand. He wasn't very big. I could just crush his hand in mine, and I said, can I talk to you for a minute? I don't even know what I wanted to talk about. But we went in the back, and he produced a Bible, and he began to read Scripture to me. And he asked me that question, if you died today, would you go to heaven? And I said, I don't think so. He said, would you like to go to heaven? And I said, yes, everybody wants to go to heaven. He asked me, did I know how? And I said, well, you know, straighten up, fly right, quit cussing, quit drinking, quit fighting, and, you know, maybe God will let me come in. And he just laughed, and he said, no, that's not the way it is. And he read a verse to me that said, for by grace are you saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest someone would brag about it. And he said, Rick, you can be saved here today, not by trying to be good, but by being obedient. Then he read where it said, whosoever should call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he asked me, did I believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God? And I said, well, yeah. I mean, everybody believes that, don't they? Sure. He said, well, would you be willing to accept him as your Savior? And I said, yes, I would. We got on our knees in this house, and he led me in a prayer. I think they called it the Sinner's Prayer. I don't remember the words exactly, but I said something to the effect that, Father, I know I'm a sinner. I believe your Son died for me, and I'm willing to accept him as my Savior. I didn't feel anything. No flashing lights, no trumpets, no harps. I just prayed the same prayer he led me in. And when he got through, he said, did you mean that? And I said, yeah, I meant it. And he said, then where do you think Christ is now? And I just involuntarily said, I guess he's in me. He said, yes, he's in you. He showed me the verse where he says, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. I give unto them eternal life, and they will never perish. Neither shall any man ever pluck them out of my Father's hand. So that was the day that I accepted Christ as my Savior. My girlfriend Jane, the girl I went with, was just thrilled about that. A lot of people ask me, did you marry Jane? The answer is no, I married Lydia from Baton Rouge. But anyhow, Jane was instrumental in that night. And as we went back to her house, her little sister was there, and she was crying, and she said, I've never been saved. And I said, well, why don't you do what I did? And we got down on our knees together, and I prayed with her the same prayer that guy prayed with me, and Jane's little sister accepted Christ. It wasn't long after that that Larry had an invitation, the football player at Alabama. Remember the guy that came up to the car? He had an invitation to go speak in a little small Methodist church in a place called Sandusky, Alabama. He asked me, would I ride with him? And I said, sure. And we went out together. And when he got up to speak, after he was through, the pastor issued an invitation, and no one really came forward. So the pastor called on me, and he said, would you like to say anything, sir, before I close the service? And I don't remember what I said, but whatever it was, it appealed to those who were there because we had an altar full of people when I got through. And we didn't know what to do. We just went around praying with each one of them individually, asking them if they died, would they go to heaven. And when we left that church, Larry looked at me and he said, God's got his hand on you. Something's going on with you. Later that week, we're in a Bible study, and we're about 10 of us sitting around reading a Bible. And my verse was this. This was the verse I was supposed to read. Pray for me, that utterance may be given unto me to open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel for which I'm an ambassador in bonds. And everybody just kind of looked at me and said, do you know what you read? And I don't know what it means, but yeah, I know what I read. I had to make a decision about college. I had an opportunity to go back to the University of Alabama and finish my football career with eligibility still left. But I decided to enroll in Southeastern Bible College in Birmingham. And it was through Southeastern Bible College in Birmingham I began to work with Youth for Christ International, hosting Bible study clubs in various high schools across Birmingham. And it was through those Bible study clubs that I had my first opportunity to speak to a high school assembly. And that was Banks High School in Birmingham in 1968. And there must have been maybe 1,800 students in the gym, 900 on one side, 900 on the other side, and Big Rick in the middle down there under the goalpost trying to talk, and they listened reverently and politely. My old high school coach was actually the principal of that school by that time. When it was over, several students came up to me and told me they had committed their life to Christ while I was speaking. Things began to happen really fast after that. I was speaking at a school in Mississippi. Three men heard me over there, and they said, if we could get the permission from the governor, would you go to every school in our state? And I said, yeah, sure. And so in 1971 and 72, in 72 and 73, I spoke in I think it's around 430 high schools across that state. It was three assemblies a day, 15 assemblies a week, week out, week in, week out, week in. I don't really know how I did it. It took a lot of energy, but I was young at the time, so I was able to handle it. And we had thousands of students who had told us they had accepted Christ. But one thing led to another, and eventually all of these assemblies turned into spiritual emphasis weeks, where we would then, instead of going for one 15-minute show, we would go for 1 week, 5 assemblies. I found out it was much more effective to stay there over a long period of time, and it was just by accident because one of the schools invited me to be their Spiritual Emphasis Week speaker. And when I did that, I saw this is what I need to do. That's who I am. That's how I started. And that's what I've been doing for years. I just returned from a school in Mississippi a couple of weeks ago, and now we're headed to Texas this weekend to speak for a Wounded Warrior Convention in Texas. I hope I've brought you up to date. I hope I've let you know who I am. This is me, and I am the host of the Flotline. My objective is to give you information that will help you verify and identify God's plan. We also have a podcast. You can always check us out on the podcast on Spotify or Apple iPod or anything like that by looking for The Flotline. The Flotline. And if you go to our website, rickhughesministries.org, rickhughesministries.org, that's plural, and you'll find all sorts of books and material we've written, and we give away everything absolutely free. There's never a charge for anything from this ministry because I believe if God's in it, He will always pay for it. So I hope you'll check us out. I hope you'll come to the website, drop us a note, order some books, order whatever you'd like. And I hope that you will continue to listen to the radio show now that you know who I am. Because we'll be back next week at the same time on the same station with a little bit of a different message now that you know who I am. So I appreciate you listening. Thank you for the opportunity to speak to you. It's been my great honor, and I look forward to being with you next week. So until then, this is your host, Rick Hughes, saying thank you for listening to The Flotline.
Welcome to The Flotline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flotline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes, and for the next few minutes, 30 minutes of motivation, inspiration, education, all done without any type of manipulation. Just remember, God gave you 2 ends, one of those ends you sit with and one of those ends you think with. And success in your life will depend on which one of those you use. Heads, you'll win. Tails, you'll more than likely lose. Because bad decisions limit future options. And if you make enough bad decisions, you really don't have any options left. So I hope you're listening. I hope you learn. I hope you pay attention because we have a very sober subject that we want to look at this morning. I do want to remind you before we get started that all of the Flotline shows are now podcast through the podcast menu, something like Apple Podcast or Anchor or Spotify. If you go on those places and type in The Flotline, F-L-O-T, you'll find the Flotline podcast radio shows, and you can take that with you, listen to it wherever you may be, anywhere in the world. We actually have people listening in the Middle East, people listening in Australia, people listening all over to the podcast, along with the 66 radio stations that we're now broadcasting on all across America every Sunday morning, including now San Francisco and San Diego and Pittsburgh, Seattle, Portland, Phoenix, all across America. So what a wonderful opportunity God has allowed me to have, and I'm very grateful for all of you that may listen today. Remember, we're not here to manipulate you. We're just here to give you some information. Hopefully it will help you orient and adjust to the plan of God. If I can verify it and identify it, then the rest is up to you. So the question that we want to ask today, a very sober question, very, very in-depth question, is, does God put some Christians under the sin unto death? Does God put some Christians under the sin unto death? Number one, is the sin unto death one certain specific sin, or is it a chain of sinning? And number two, does God actually remove believers from time continuum and take them on to heaven before they should even go there? And number three, if a Christian dies the sin unto death, does he or does she still go to heaven? So I want to answer these questions for you. And the first one is there really a sin unto death? What does that mean? I'm going to read some scripture, and it may be a little boring. I hope not. But please allow me to read a few verses for you. In 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5 is our first proof text of the sin unto death. Here is where Paul writes, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind that it does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone should have his father's wife." Now, I hope you can read between the lines of what's going on here. This is incest with the mother and with the stepmother. And he said in verse 2, "You've become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst." Verse 3, "For I, on my part, though I'm absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged the one that did this, as though I were present, and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ when you're assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit will be saved in the day of the Lord." So he's going to die the sin unto death, but his spirit will go to heaven. Did you hear that? His flesh will be destroyed, but his spirit would be saved in the day of the Lord. Now let's read another proof text, 1 Timothy 1, 19 through 20. "Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so they will be taught not to blaspheme." Have the same situation here, the sin unto death. In 1 John 5, 16 and 17, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin that leads to death, and I do not say he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is a sin, but there is a sin not leading to death." So there is a sin unto death, and there are sins that don't lead to death. And in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 31, concerning the Lord's Supper, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper and said, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Verse 27, 1 Corinthians 11. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in doing so, he's to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment for himself if he does not judge his body rightly. It is because of this," verse 30, "that many among you are weak, many among you are sick, and a number are dead. But if we would judge ourselves rightly, we would not have to be judged." Hebrews 12, 6 through 10. "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It's for discipline that you endure, because God deals with you as with a son. But what son is there whom the father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are an illegitimate child and not a son. Furthermore, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live?" Proverbs 15:10, "Grievous punishment is for him who forsakes the way, and he who hates the reproof of God shall die." These few passages that I read to you, without going into depth in each one of these passages, they all verify there is a sin unto death, no doubt about it. Divine discipline is the sum total of punitive action taken by the justice of God. He does it in grace to correct us, to punish us, to encourage us, to train us, to motivate our free will towards his plan so that we would follow it and so that we would obey it. But divine discipline has to be distinguished from the law of volitional responsibility, because that's self-induced, self-imposed, self-indulged forms of misery. Because your bad decisions not only destroy any future options in your life, but they result in a tremendous misery manufactured by ourselves, for which we personally have to take responsibility. So there is the law of divine self-induced misery. Whatever man sows, that he's going to reap. But the purpose for this divine discipline that God allows into our life is simply to design to train us and teach us. Revelation 3:19 states the purpose. He says, "Those whom I love, I reprimand." That's warning discipline. "And I punish." That's intense discipline. "Therefore, be zealous and motivated from divine discipline and rebound or confess your sin to God." So God allows discipline into our life to train us and teach us and correct us before we self-destruct. In Proverbs 3:12, "For the Lord, whom the Lord loves, he judges by punitive action. Therefore, like a father to a son in whom he delights." Now, divine discipline always comes in several stages. This is interesting because as I have been able to travel and speak in private schools across America for the last 50-plus years, I've taught this concept to kids and helped them to remember these things. That God will discipline. See, so many of these kids are believers, so many, not necessarily church-related schools. They're independent private academies. But many of them come from good homes. Many of them have a great pastor, a great church, and many of them are already Christians. But they get outside the will of God and get outside the plan of God by committing personal sin in their life. Remember, you have three enemies that will all appeal to you: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And they're all going to lure you into the cosmic vortex outside of God's protocol plan for your life. So warning discipline is the first stage of God's discipline. When God puts warning discipline into your life, it won't hurt. It may come in the form of a billboard. It may come in the form of something you read. It may come in the form of something you see. But God will communicate to you that you are out of line. If this has happened to you, maybe you need to stop and confess your sin. Maybe you've got something going on that you think no one knows about. And unfortunately, Psalm verse 90 tells us that nothing is hidden from God. In verse 7, "Even the eyes of God sees our hidden sins." If you have a hidden sin in your life, something that you're involved in, then you need to confess that sin to God, and this message may be a type of warning discipline to you. God will warn you first because he loves you, and he will make sure that you hear the information so that you have a choice, because you're going to be responsible for your volitional decisions. The second type of discipline is called intense discipline, and this is where the Bible says he scourges every son that he receives. This is the painful side of learning. This is when God has to take us to the woodshed. This is when God says, "Okay, you know, I tried to warn you, I tried to teach you, you didn't listen, you didn't pay attention, so let's go out back to the woodshed." And this is where he administers pain. God will administer pain in your life to cause you to stop and reconsider and reflect on what you're doing so that you can rebound your sin. Remember, rebound is problem-solving device number one, 1 John 1:9. "If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and purify us from all wrongdoing." So the Father allows discipline from the stage of warning discipline, and then intense discipline, and then dying discipline. Remember the verse I gave you, Proverbs 15:10, "Those who hate God's reproof shall die." If God cannot get your attention, and you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you continue in your hidden sin, and you don't confess that sin and abandon that sin, it's very possible that he could take you out too soon. We went over these verses as we started out and read them in the introduction, and again, I go over it again. Here was one in 1 Corinthians 5. A man was committing immorality with his mother, his stepmother, and the church was aware of it, and no one had approached him about it. And Paul said, "That's it. I'm turning him over to Satan for the sin unto death, but his spirit would be saved in the day of the Lord." And he did the same thing with Hymenaeus and Alexander. And then the great warning in 1 Corinthians 11:23 about taking the Lord's Supper out of fellowship. If you go to communion and you put that bread into your mouth and you take that cup of juice and drink it down, That's supposed to be you doing the remembrance of Christ. Did you hear what I read to you? That's you remembering. And let me go back over it. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, that's out of fellowship with unconfessed sin in your life, shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself. 28:28, 1 Corinthians 11. He must examine himself, and in doing so, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. He who eats and drinks doesn't examine himself and brings judgment to himself because he doesn't judge his body rightly. It's because of this many are weak, many are sick, and a number are asleep. Many years ago, I was speaking in a church, and I remember the pastor telling me that he was doing an unusual amount of funerals. And I said, really? And he said, yeah, it just seems like every week or two I'm doing another funeral. And I asked him, I said, how often do you give communion? And he said, well, we do it every month. And I said, well, do you give people a chance to rebound before you give communion? Do you stop and do you warn your congregation, do not take this communion if you have hidden sin in your life because you're drinking judgment to yourself? And he said, not really. He said, would you come and teach my congregation that concept? And so I did. I went and taught that from his pulpit in his church, and I'll never forget what his organist told me. She said, you know, they record the pastor's sermons. And I said, yes, ma'am. And she said, and they recorded yours, and I'm keeping yours today. So it resonated with her. You cannot take communion out of fellowship and not expect to be disciplined for that. Communion is designed to remember the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did. And this is the biggest problem. Most people don't even know what the bread represents, the hypostatic union, the impeccability of Jesus Christ, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, and they don't even realize that. And then when you take that cup, they don't even think about reconciliation, redemption, sanctification, imputation. These are doctrines you must know and you must remember so that when you put that piece of bread in your mouth, you're remembering, you're recalling, you're going through those things in your mind. And then when you take that cup and drink it, you're not just going through a ritual that has no reality to it. So divine discipline is not fun. It's administered to believers only. Only believers, not unbelievers. Only believers. Unless it's a case of national discipline on a nation like America. We are a client nation to God. And if God puts a discipline upon our nation because we're not fulfilling our responsibility before Him, then it will affect all members of the client nation, believers and unbelievers. But divine discipline for the believer increases as you avoid rebound, as you fail to stop and confess your sin, as you fail to acknowledge your sin to God, as you continue to hide your sin and continue to repetitively do the very sin that God's convicting you of, the very thing God's telling you to stop. And I hope you're listening to me now because you're not getting away with it. God may be speaking to you right now saying, stop. What are you doing? Stop. And you must listen to what I'm telling you because a lot of the suffering and a lot of the pain and a lot of the misery, not only self-induced misery, but physical misery you may be going through, is a result of discipline in your life. Because the longer you stay in the cosmic system, the greater becomes the carrying out of that discipline. Being in the cosmic system is you getting out of fellowship with God, quenching and grieving the Holy Spirit, moving under control of your sin nature domination, and not rebounding. When you get into the cosmic system, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to have discipline if you don't recover. So the reason for that divine discipline is very simply called divine love. Those whom he loves, he chastens and scourges with a whip. So when we ignore the power of God found in the filling of the Holy Spirit, when we ignore the power of God, it comes from the Word of God we learn and put into our souls, then we will self-destruct by means of our own bad decisions, and we will avoid taking any responsibility for them because in arrogance, and this is funny how it works, arrogance will always justify why it's right and somebody else is wrong, maybe even why you're right and God's wrong. If you're doing that, you're in big trouble. Arrogance always goes to self-justification and self-deception. where you begin to lie to yourself just like you lie to other people, and you convince yourself you're not wrong, and then it goes into self-absorption where you become totally absorbed with what you're involved in. This will put you into direct contact with the Supreme Court of Heaven and will bring divine discipline onto your head. So let me ask you again, is there a hidden sin in your life that you're not dealing with? Is there something in your life that you're trying to cover up and you think God's not aware of it? Does it equate to you that some of the suffering and the misery that you're going through could be related to this? Because this is exactly what it could be. It could be divine discipline in the intensive stage. And if you don't recover, it could be divine discipline in the dying stage. In other words, God could say, okay, I can see you're a loser. I can see you're not going to learn. I see you're going to live under the control of your flesh in the cosmic system. So I'm going to go ahead and bring you home to heaven. He's not going to send you to hell. You have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've accepted Christ as your Savior. You're not going to go to hell. But your time on earth will be shortened, and you will be brought on to heaven when maybe you should have lived to be 80 or 90 years old and you check out at 40 or 50. It happens every day. Now, there's something else in the Bible called installment discipline. And this is a very interesting concept because occasionally a Christian will do something so drastic and so horrible that eventually he's about to face the sin unto death. Several believers in the Old Testament were in this stage when they did confess their sin and they got out from under the sin unto death, but the discipline had to carry on for a few years. Though the sin unto death was halted and they were restored to fellowship, the repercussions from what they did were so great under the law of volitional responsibility that they had to receive their discipline in separate installments. This explains reoccurring suffering that occurs over a long period of time. Whenever warning discipline, intensive discipline, and maximum discipline of the sin unto death have accumulated numerous categories of punishment so that the combined punishment is unbearable, if that believer then confesses his sin and rebounds, the discipline is not taken away, it's given in installments so he can bear it. Yes, he gets back in fellowship. Yes, he gets back in under control of the filling of the Holy Spirit. But the discipline will be in installments that will go through his life for many years. Installment discipline is the alternative to the sin unto death. I mean, you're still alive, but barely. You're alive by the grace of God and the fact that you finally decided to confess your sin to God. And the discipline is so great that it has to be meted out in installments so you can at least handle it. The classic illustration of this is David in the Old Testament. Classic illustration of installment discipline. As a believer out of fellowship with God, David seduced Bathsheba, very beautiful woman that he lusted after. He murdered her husband, and he eventually rebounded his fornication and his murder. And in Psalm, you can read about that, Psalm 32, 4 and 5. And he described his rebound in detail. This is what he said, I will confess my sin to the Lord. God told David he would live after he rebounded and confessed his sin, but he was going to pay fourfold for what he did. David's first installment of discipline was the death of the son that he and Bathsheba had. The baby that they brought together died. The second installment of discipline came much later after a lapse of 7 or 8 years, and this was David's daughter Tamar being raped by her half-brother Amnon. This matched David's seduction of Bathsheba. The third installment of discipline was the murder of Amnon by his half-brother Absalom, and this matched David's murder of Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's original husband. And the fourth installment came 1 to 2 years later in the form of the Absalom Revolution. And for just as David rebelled against God in all of these sins and evil, so he paid by being rebelled against as the king, being kicked off his throne and enduring terrible suffering from his son. So when a believer like David, like you, like me, has a prolonged life outside of God's protocol plan, they get into the cosmic system and they live there, rebound will deliver us from the sin unto death, yes, but we still face our dues through installment discipline. We still have self-induced misery. For example, If someone commits fornication and the person gets pregnant and they realize they were wrong and they confess their sin, yes, their sin is forgiven, but yes, they still have to deal with the pregnancy and the responsibility. So David received these four installments of discipline over a period of 15 years. And he is a classic illustration of this concept called installment discipline. As a cosmic believer out of fellowship, he seduced Bathsheba, murdered her husband, rebounded his fornication and his murder. And the Psalms described it in detail, and then all the installment came. It was horrible. But this provided breathing space for spiritual progress. So a believer like you or me, we can receive blessing from the discipline that comes our way. So what should you or I do if we think God is putting discipline in our life? Well, let's go back for a minute. If you think you're under divine discipline, there's a reason for it. What is the reason? And don't go into Operation Overthink. In other words, you're not being disciplined because you smoked a cigarette or a cigar. You're not being disciplined because you drank a glass of wine. What have you done? It's going to three areas of sin: mental attitude sin, sins of the tongue, or overt sins. When you sin in one of those three areas and fail to confess the sin, you quench and you grieve the Holy Spirit. The longer you stay out of fellowship under control of the sin nature by quenching and grieving the Holy Spirit by committing one of those three areas of sin, something you think, something you say, or something you do, then discipline will be administered to get your attention. It will come in the first stage of warning discipline. And if that doesn't get your attention, it will come in the second stage of intense discipline. That's the pain part. And if that doesn't get your attention, it can come in the form of dying discipline or removal from this planet and taking you on to heaven. So if you know there's sin in your life, rebound your sin and do it immediately. And the Lord promised that He would cleanse you even from your unknown sins. Remember, if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and purify us from all wrongdoing, 1 John 1:9. And I want you to begin to recognize what caused you to sin to start with and stay away from it. It's not easy. I know it's not easy. Whatever that habit is, you must break that habit. And the only way to do it is by the filling of the Holy Spirit and by spiritual growth in your life. Therefore, the Bible says if we'll walk in the Spirit, we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And the Bible says we're to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that need us not to be ashamed of our actions, not be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of God. So if we get into the Word of God, under the filling of the Holy Spirit, under the ministry of a well-qualified pastor who can teach it to you, not some pastor that's going to be a cruise ship director, but a pastor that'll teach you the Bible, then you can grow spiritually. And spiritual growth will give you strength from the Holy Spirit and from the resident Bible doctrine in your soul, which will create what the Bible calls wisdom in your soul. When you have wisdom, what's amazing is you have insight and understanding. Insight and understanding. You will actually see yourself as you actually are, not what you think you are. Because the arrogant person sees what he thinks he is, not what he really is. So if the dust clears, you rebound your sin, and you're still alive, it's plain God still has a plan for your life. And I believe God does have a plan for your life. I believe He wants you to be an influencer in your generation, in your home, in your city, in your school, at your job, at your workplace, an influencer, representing Jesus Christ, representing God's plan to a lost and a dying world. So I hope you're listening because this is a very serious thing. And I hope you've learned something. And if you have any questions, feel free to contact me, Rick Hughes at rickhughesministries.org. Until next week, this is your host, Rick, saying thank you for listening to The Flatline.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054. Or online at www.rickhughesministries.org.
The news from Town Hall is brought to you on KCNR Shasta Reading by Shasta Regional Medical Center. Your life, your health, your choice. Shasta Regional Medical Center.